I'm going to come down. Just too far away back there. You feel safe, Liam? Very good. Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah 40. It seems to me that over the last couple of months, for some reason, God has had me preaching from Isaiah 40. We did it in our series on Isaiah in the morning messages, and then as we've been going through these attributes of God, several times I've had to actually refer back to Isaiah 40. So I'm getting to know it pretty well, and it's a great chapter. It's one of the great chapters of the Bible, actually, so I'm happy to be able to preach it again tonight. But let's read, we're not going to read the whole chapter, we'll read verses 25 to 31. Isaiah 40, 25 to 31. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for another opportunity tonight to be able to open your word together. Oh, Father, we pray that we won't just be hearers of the word, but we'll be doers of the word. And so we pray that as we look at the wonder of God's power, that we might be filled with a sense of humble awe, Lord, as we consider how great you are. And we'll want to live our lives more faithfully as your servants and more confident in you as a result. So apply this word to us tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What's your dominant impression of God? There are some people who have the idea that, you know, God is a very kind and loving God, but he's kind of a bit like a senile old man, you know, who wouldn't ever sort of do anything nasty, or certainly wouldn't pass judgment on anybody. That's kind of it might be a kind of Sunday school level understanding of God, but that's what some people think of God as being like. Other people see him as being like a fairly strict school principal, and he marches around the school grounds keeping an eye on people, and everybody sort of think, oh, the policeman's arrived, you know, and it makes them feel very uncomfortable because that's what principals do. But, I mean, that's the way that some people view God, and they're scared of him because of that. They're scared that if they make a mistake, he's going to come down on them like a ton of bricks. There are some people who think, well, God is, he's okay, but he's kind of out of touch. He's old-fashioned. He belongs to a former era. He doesn't really have all that much to say to us that is relevant to the kind of world that we live in at the moment. And then there are other people who think, well, God is, well, he makes rules, but actually he's a bit too weak and powerless to actually enforce those rules. And so we read our Bibles and we say, yeah, that's God talking again. But you know, we see lots of people who disobey those rules, and they seem to be getting on okay in life. So where's God? Why doesn't he do something about it? Well, maybe there's other views of God that you have floating around there, but all of us have our own view of God. And those views are usually shaped by, well, they could be shaped by all sorts of influences. It could be maybe a Sunday school teacher or a youth group leader or even a pastor that we've had in years gone by. Could be a parent. And maybe, you know, if you've had a very strict father, you might have the idea that, well, God is like a strict father. It could be some experience that you had as a child where you suddenly became very aware of God in your life and you've carried that view of God with you in subsequent years. It could be a sermon that you heard or a podcast that deeply impacted you and suddenly the lights went on and implanted in your mind was this particular view of God. Well, what we've been doing in these night services over the last couple of months, and I know we've had a bit of a break over the Christmas period, but we've still got, I think, maybe one more to go. I don't think this is the last one, but anyway. What we've been doing is we've been looking at God from all different angles, and we've been developing a sort of like a composite picture of who God is. And I think you'll agree with me that it's impossible for anybody to know everything there is to know about God. God is too big. He's too multifaceted. He's too wonderful for us to be able to know everything there is to know about God. But what we've been attempting to do is to sort of shine the light on different angles and get at least some kind of an idea of this wonderful God that we know and we love and we serve. Probably one of the best books that I've ever read on this subject is a book called Knowing God by Professor J.I. Packer. Any of you have read Knowing God? It was written back in the early 1970s and it is still a best-selling book. And look, I would recommend if it's solid, but I'll tell you, it's really worth it. And you'll be so encouraged in your understanding of who God is by reading that book, Knowing God by James Packer. And it was written nearly 50 years ago. Well, tonight we're focusing on God's power. Sometimes you hear the word omnipotent, the big word, the big theological term that we sometimes use. The omnipotent God just basically means the all-powerful God. And the question, of course, that we need to ask whenever we look at that aspect of God's character is, you know, do we really believe in an all-powerful God? Who are the most powerful people that you can think of? The President of the United States? Is he the most powerful man on earth at the moment? The Chairman of the Communist Party in China, Premier Xi Jinping, he's kind of up there. Maybe some of the generals that control the armies of these powerful nations, maybe they're sort of up there with the most powerful people. Maybe the people who are responsible for making nuclear weapons, nuclear bombs, are they the most powerful people? They may not be all that visible. They might be working away behind the scenes, but they have incredible power when you think of the damage that they could do. I don't know. I'm not sure. I think when you think about it, the whole subject of power is a sort of an interesting subject because power comes in lots of different forms. I mean, it could be bombs and explosives like we're just talking about. On Friday night, Ben and I went to see 1917, the new movie that's just come out. And I was telling Ben about the time when this is the First World War, 1917, the Allies blew up the Messines Ridge. And there were 21 tunnels which were built under the German lines. It took them 2 years to build these tunnels. They packed them with explosives. And on the 7th of June 1917, they blew up the Messines Ridge, 11 kilometres of it. And the explosion was the most powerful explosion ever detonated up until, I think, they dropped the atomic bomb in Japan to end the Second World War. But when they blew up the Messines Ridge, they could see the flash and hear the noise in London, which is 200 kilometres away. That's how big it was. And so that's the power of explosives when they're used for those sorts of purposes. But I mean, volcanoes, volcanic eruptions, and we've been reminded of the power of volcanic eruptions just recently with that that volcano that went off in New Zealand. Cyclones, earthquakes, tsunamis. Extremely wealthy people have a lot of power, particularly through their control of things like the media and politics. They have power. And then there are people like sportsmen and movie stars and rock stars and those sorts of people who in their own way exert a lot of power as well too over people's lives, because, you know, people like to follow them and listen to what they have to say and sort of secretly admire and emulate them, the way they live. But what do we mean, what are we talking about when we talk about God's power? Probably the most common name that God uses in the Bible to describe himself is El Shaddai, which means God Almighty. God Almighty. And so when we're trying to understand a little bit about the character of God, we cannot avoid dealing with the fact that God is an almighty, all-powerful God. And as we read the Bible through, we see the actions of this God, which are played out. These are some of the things that he does. He speaks creation into being. He has that much power. He just speaks and it comes into existence. It comes into existence. He makes Adam out of dust. He gets some dust and he makes a man. And then Eve, he takes a rib from Adam and he turns Eve into a woman. He can destroy cities with fire and brimstone like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. He can defeat a whole army using a teenage boy who had a sling and one stone. He can calm a storm with a word. He can tell a dead man to come to life after he's been dead for 4 days. That's the sort of thing that we're talking about that God can do. Now, I don't know about you, but there's nobody that I know who can do anything like that. I've never read any story that comes anywhere even close to someone who can do that sort of thing. The question is that the God that you believe in? Do you believe in a God who can do those sorts of things? Because, I mean, if you do, it radically transforms the way that you think and the way that you live as a Christian. If the God that you believe in is a weak God or a limited God, well then there's always going to be in the back of your mind some kind of doubt about whether or not he can answer your prayers. He can help you with your problems. He can work things out in different situations that you find yourself in life. But if he's omnipotent, if he can do anything and everything, well, and that changes the way that we are. Well, I think there's a dangerous tendency among many Christians these days to somehow shrink God down and make him like a bigger, better version of one of us. And I know that it is quite true that God is personal. That's another attribute of God, by the way. God is personal. And there is a sort of a sense in which we can say, truly, you know, God is our friend. But he's much, much, much more than that. And that's the thing that we have to remember. Because, yes, he's a personal God, but he's also the almighty God. He's majestic. He's awesome. And so we just need to be very careful that we don't just make God our buddy. Right, because if we do, we're going to sell him very short. This brings us then to Isaiah chapter 40. So please, if you've got your Bibles there, have them open at Isaiah chapter 40. Just a quick little bit of background here. In these verses in Isaiah chapter 40, God is speaking to the people of Israel who were in exile in Babylon, about 1,000 kilometres from Jerusalem and Israel. They'd been carted off there as slaves by the Babylonian people. And they'd spent 70 years in Babylon. And, you know, the old Boney M. song, you know, by the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down and we wept as we remembered Zion. And that's what they're doing. They're there weeping in Babylon, thinking about what life was like back in Jerusalem, back in their home country, and wondering whether they'd ever get back there. They're despairing. They thought God had forgotten them, or even worse than that, that God had actually abandoned them. And they'd virtually lost their hope. And God then, through Isaiah, sends this prophecy to them to encourage them. Say, hey, your view of God is wrong. You don't understand who I am. You don't understand I am the all-powerful God. And so these words are written to encourage these people who were despairing of God. And he wanted to correct their view of who God was. I'm just going to very quickly whiz through five verses or so here and draw a point from each of those verses there, which will point us to the true nature of God. Right, the first is in verse 12. God says to these people in exile in Babylon, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breath of his hand has marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? He's saying, look at what I've done. Look at what I've done. I mean, try to get your head around the images that God is listing off here. He's holding out his hand, metaphorically speaking, and he's saying, all the oceans on the planet are being held in my hand. That's how big my hand is. And he's marking off the stars with a handspan. And he's weighing the Himalayas on his scales. There, the biggest mountains in the world, and he's just dangling them on the end of his scales there. And God is saying, this is how big I am. Look at what I've done. Can you do these things? I can. This is who I am. That's what he's saying to these people. In verse 15, he's saying, look at the surrounding nations. Let's read verse 15. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. The people of Israel, for a long time, for many, many years, had lived in fear of the surrounding nations. They were fearful of the Assyrians from the north. They were fearful of the Egyptians to the south. At this particular point in time, they were in fear of the Babylonians to the east of them. The surrounding, Israel was just a tiny little nation compared with these huge nations around about them. They lived in fear of them. And God is saying here, you're trembling before these surrounding nations, but I regard them, these surrounding nations, as a drop in a bucket. Assyria, you're a drop in the bucket. And one day he sent the Babylonians there and they knocked them off. The Assyrians disappeared. And he was going to do the same to the Babylonians a couple of years later. And he's saying to these people in exile in Babylon, he's saying, you don't have to worry about the Babylonians or any of the other nations for that matter, because I am so much stronger and more powerful. You can trust me. Verse 22, he says, look at the world around you. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, that's God, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. How many people are there in the world today? I think, is it about 8 billion? Something like that? I don't know, I've kind of lost track. But, you know, you look around the world today and there are cities all over the place that have got millions and millions of people. I was talking to somebody the other day And they mentioned a city that I'd never heard of before. And these people have relatives living in that city. And I said, oh, how big is it? And they said, oh, it's about 8 million. A city of 8 million I've never even heard of. And there must be lots of those sorts of things popping up these days. There are people everywhere filling these megacities. How is our civilization going to survive? Is overpopulation going to destroy us as a planet? Maybe it'll be climate change or some other disaster, who knows? Well, this is what God says. I look at all those people and they're like grasshoppers to me. Jumping grasshoppers. I'm big enough to control the world. I can control the nations of the world. I can control the peoples of the world. That's how big I am. That's how strong I am. That's how powerful I am. Verse 23, he says, look at the world leaders. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. Again, you know, think of the supposedly most important people in the world today. We watch them on television. They flex their muscles. They threaten each other and try to manipulate the affairs of this world. God says, I can sweep them away like chaff. Chaff is the rubbish that gets left behind after the grain has been threshed. I mean, what God is doing here is he's trying to get through to these thick-headed Israelite people feeling sorry for themselves by the waters of Babylon. And he's saying, you guys don't understand who I am and how powerful I am. But anyway, he's not finished yet. There's one more. Verse 26. God says, look at the stars. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each one of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. I did some Googling this afternoon. These are some of the facts I learned. Our solar system is in the Milky Way. I think most of us would have known that. The Milky Way is one galaxy. It has approximately 250 billion stars. Right? Get your head around. Our galaxy, 250 billion stars. The Sun is one of them. And we're just a planet circulating around the Sun. According to the present astronomical figures on Google, there are approximately 2 trillion galaxies in the universe. It's as far as the Hubble telescope and all the other gear that they've got can. You get that? 2 trillion, not million, not billion, 2 trillion galaxies out there. And our galaxy has 250 billion stars. That's how big the universe is. It's difficult for us to get our heads around the size of the created universe. And yet God says, I made every single one of those stars out there and all the galaxies and all the planets and all the cosmic dust that's out there, whatever it is. I know the names of every star. In fact, I call them out every night, one by one. And if we have difficulty understanding how big the universe is, it's no wonder, I think, that we have difficulty understanding how big God is at times. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't try. And what God is saying here is if I can look after the affairs of the universe, don't you think that I can look after your affairs? Don't you think I can take control of your life, work things out, especially when you need someone to come and help you? And I think that, I mean, the reason why this wonderful prophecy was given in Isaiah chapter 40 was specifically to encourage the Israelite people to put their trust in God, in Yahweh, in the Almighty God, to believe that this God who had allowed them to be taken off slavery in Babylon was big enough to be able to bring them back home like he promised that he would. And that's the challenge for us, because we have the same God that they had back then, the Israelites had back then. And sometimes we find ourselves, like the Israelites, sitting down there moping and feeling sorry for ourselves and saying, God doesn't care about me. When really we should be reading Isaiah chapter 40 and saying, hey, this God that we have is a pretty big God, and he's pretty powerful, and he's inviting us to put our trust in him. Notice the questions that God puts to these Israelite people at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 25. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? And of course the answer is, well, no one. I can't compare God to anybody, because there's nobody who comes anywhere even close to being able to do the sorts of things that God can do. There's nothing, there's no one who can be compared to God. The second question, verse 27, why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? I'm sure there wouldn't be one of us sitting here tonight who hasn't at some time felt like this. God's forgotten me. God hasn't answered my prayer. God doesn't care about me. He doesn't love me. And you know, so we sit there feeling all sorry for ourselves and getting the grumps. But that's really, it's unbelief. It might sound a bit harsh for me to say that, but really, if we read our Bibles carefully and we believe what the Bible has to say about God there, we really don't have any right to feel sorry for ourselves like that. I mean, really, to accuse God of ignoring us, or accusing God of not being interested in us, or turning his back on us, really is sin. And if we're starting to think that like that, we need a Christian friend to come along and give us a kick up the backside, or somebody to sort of help us come to our senses and realise that our thinking is wrong. And when we do think like that, we need to repent and we need to ask God to forgive us. Then the third question comes in verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, and he will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. You know, God doesn't need sleep. God's always ready and he's available to renew the strength of people who put their hope in him. Verse 31 is that famous verse that we often see quoted. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Those who wait on the Lord, that's the old translation, those who hope in the Lord are the people who can have their strength renewed. God will pick them up and get them going again. Just by the way, I don't know whether any of you follow the cricket, but Marnus Labuschagne has an eagle on the back of his bat there. And it's his way of reminding himself of Isaiah 40, verse 31. When we realise, you know, how great and how good and how powerful God really is, I mean, it really should encourage us to put our trust in him more, to be more confident in him. And that's the message that God was trying to get through to the Israelites. And I think it's the message that God would want to try and get through to us tonight. So the challenge for us then is to try and work out what difference it should make to the way that we live our lives today. If you're a Christian, it certainly should make a difference. I've got four of these written down here. I just want to mention them quickly as we finish. The first is that it should change the way that we face tough times in our lives. Often when people go through difficult times, it makes them feel sad, it makes them feel depressed, it makes maybe feel as though, you know, they can't keep on going. And God would say, I just want you to understand that I know what you're going through. And I am able to do something to help. And I do want you to put your hope in me. I don't know whether there's anybody here tonight who's going through a particularly difficult time in your life. But I would say to you tonight, on the basis of what we've been learning about God here, that you should do that. Take God up. Take him up on the challenge that he's putting to you. Trust him. He's big enough. The second thing it should do, it should change the way that we handle prolonged delays in our life. And by that I mean, you know, when nothing, God doesn't seem to be doing anything. There's these periods in our lives when you know, we're trusting him and we're praying and we're committing things to him and nothing seems to be happening. Well, God knows about those as well too. And it doesn't mean that suddenly he hasn't got any power to do anything about it, or that, you know, that he's clocked off and he's having a smoko for, you know, for 5 years or something like that. No, 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 God is still there and he's still in control. He still has the power, everything that he needs to be able to answer our prayers and that sort of thing. But his timing is different from ours, and we have to be prepared for those periods when we have to wait, and we have to wait patiently. The people in Babylon, you know, had repented of their sin and they were crying out to God, but they had to wait 70 years before God led them out of exile and back to the promised land. And so we don't spend our time saying, God's abandoned me, God doesn't care, my cause is disregarded by my God, like it says in 27 there. The third thing that we learn is that it should change the way that we view the future. Sometimes, you know, it seems that our enemies are winning. Sometimes it seems as though evil people, the sinners of this world, are getting a better deal than what we have. Where's God? Why isn't he doing something? Is he too weak to be able to help us? And, you know, that kind of thinking is faithless thinking. We need to understand that the God who controls the galaxies, the God who can control the weather and the natural disasters of this world, the God who can flick a president or a prime minister like that, is the same God who is on our side. And there's nothing that's impossible for him to do. And the final victory is going to be his. And we can be sure that the final victory is his, because he has proven to us by raising Jesus from the dead. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, we read this. I pray, this is Paul praying, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. God has given us a glimpse of his great power by raising Jesus from the dead. And he said, that power now is for us who believe. And one day, the God who raised Jesus from the dead is going to raise us as well too by that power. And so it gives us great confidence as we look to the future. And you know, as Christians, when God puts his power into us by giving us the Holy Spirit, again, we can live incredibly transformational lives. One other aspect of God's power, by the way, and we won't dwell on it just at the moment there, but is he also has power to consign people to hell who reject him. And we shouldn't forget that either. He has power to raise people to eternal life, but also consign people to eternal damnation. And then finally, it should change the way that we pray. Do we pray prayers of faith? Do we pray boldly? Do we pray confidently? Because we know that we have an omnipotent God. Jesus says, without me, you can do what? Nothing. We need Christ. We need God's power in our life. And it doesn't matter what we may be going through, we know that we have a God who wants to come and get involved in the details of our lives, and he wants to be able to exert his power into our lives in those situations that we may be facing. And sometimes, you know, it's when we're at our very weakest that we become most aware of the greatness of God's power. Just remember, God is never weak. He is never too busy. He's never unconcerned. He has all power. He has all the time. He has control over every situation. And he's saying to us tonight, this is who I am. Will you please trust me? And so with God's help, let's do that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, there's nothing that you cannot do. You are an all-good God. You're an all-knowing God, but you're also an all-powerful God. And we thank you that we have a God like you. And Father, we pray that you would help us to learn how to trust you more. Lord, help us to pray bigger prayers. Help us to have greater confidence in you, whatever the circumstances of life we may be facing. And we pray, Lord, that as Christians that you would help us to live more powerful lives. Lord, fill us with your powerful spirit that we might be able to show by the way that we live that you are indeed a great and mighty and powerful God. And so, Father, thank you for the encouragement of your word to us tonight. Amen.